morning, our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Thank you, Tony. They're called the Beatitudes, from the Latin. Beatitudo. If we went from the Greek, which apparently some scholars do, they refer to them as the Makarisma. Both those words mean blessings. And this is how Jesus begins his teaching in Matthew's gospel. He had been saying, "Repent, turn to God, the kingdom of heaven is near." But he had so much more he wanted to teach. Matthew wanted his readers to see Jesus as the new Moses, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So Matthew places this sermon right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This expanded, it's actually three chapters, 5 through 7, that we call the Sermon on the Mount. In our core values, which we recite every week, that we adopted, 3 years ago, we say each week we are guided by Jesus' teachings. And this Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's summation, a lot of Jesus' teachings. And we're going to spend at least 3 Sundays in the lectionary with this passages from the Sermon on the Mount. So I encourage you over the next 3 weeks, find a little time to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read the whole thing several times through. Read a few verses or just one verse and sit with it. Let these teachings guide you. See what they might have to say to you. Here we see at the beginning that the crowds had gathered around Jesus in response to his healings. That's what he'd been doing. He'd been healing people. But Jesus is trying to shift the focus. He's not there just to be a healer. He wants to be a teacher. He wants to change people's lives from the inside out. He's come to show people how to live in what Matthew's term is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, seeing all these crowds, goes up the mountain. Maybe he figured only those who were serious would take the hike. It's kind of the way it reads to me. And he sat down, and his disciples, those who wanted to know more than just how was he going to heal somebody, those who were interested in what he had to say, literally sat down at his feet. That was the normal posture. Rabbi teacher sat, disciples sat at their feet. Moses had brought the Ten Commandments, Jesus began with blessings. I think that blessings aren't just meant to be descriptors. In that day, they believed that blessings, that words had power, that words could make things happen. Just as God spoke words in the very beginning of Genesis and the world came into being. Even in English today, we have a little bit of that way of thinking when we talk about saying a blessing. It's like you're making something, you're giving something to someone. And in Middle Eastern culture then and still today, there's much more of a sense that words have power. I remember hearing during the Gulf War years ago that there were Muslim imams in Kuwait and Muslim imams in Iraq chanting curses over the radio and the television, cursing their enemies. They believed it was part of the war effort to curse their enemies. They believed their words had power. In the same way, Jesus said these blessings, that they had the power to make something happen. I think the Beatitudes are both too familiar and not familiar enough. Right? We all know them, but I find them at least hard to know, hard to understand, hard to know what to do with them. I find it hard to preach from them. But I do feel like there's something when I read them or hear Tony read them, something important, some spiritual truth, some power. Are they meant to be heard as prescriptions telling us what we're supposed to strive for? Or are they descriptions telling us the truth of what is? Or maybe they're both, present realities and future promises. When I had to choose my sermon title several days ago, I was thinking mostly about the way the Beatitudes seem upside down, paradoxical. Look who he's naming as blessed, the poor, the meek, the persecuted. We hear those echoes like of Mary's Magnificat, don't we? Hungry, filled with good things, the rich sent empty away. We may say, I'm sure we all would, that we don't believe in the prosperity gospel. We don't think health and wealth are proof of God's love for us and our blessings and our faithfulness. But if we're honest, when things go badly, when we're sick, those we love are sick, when our finances are falling apart or the deer crashes into the car last night, it's a little hard to feel blessed, is it not? As human beings, we so quickly connect what's going on within our lives, our physical realities, our relationship dynamics, with our sense of our relationship with God and how that is. But Jesus challenged all that. He taught a different reality. Our relationship with God is not defined by how we feel or how our outward lives are going. So I'm just going to share with you some thoughts about these sayings, and I hope something will land for you, something will resonate with you, because any one of them could be a whole sermon, I suppose. He starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke's version said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I said a minute ago, the kingdom of heaven is Matthew's term. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. Today we might say kingdom of God to get away from the sexist language. Reign of God, I often use realm of God. It's trying to capture something of that Old Testament notion of shalom. It's where God is, where God's presence and God's purposes are known and made real. Wherever the place and time and dimension is, where life is fully as God intends. The kingdom of heaven. Not heaven up there somewhere. Another dimension, which I believe is right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, because that reality, that divine presence is theirs. It struck me that the verb is present tense. The poor in spirit are in some way already in the realm of God. The poor in spirit know their need of God. They're open. They're vulnerable. They know they need blessing, and they're able to receive it. Again, in verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes." He uses the present tense again. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who live for righteousness and are persecuted, they are embodying the alternative reality. Their very way of living is a challenge to the kingdoms of this world. We can think of the lives of saints and martyrs through the ages, people we've known, who by the way they live challenge the status quo. In these blessings, Jesus is saying the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for their righteousness already are living in the present reality of God's realm in their lives. We've talked before that many of you know there's that theological concept of the already not yet of the kingdom of God. It's already here, we can know it in our lives, and it's not yet fulfilled in all the fullness we will someday see. That's what we're hearing here, I think. The blessings in between seem a little more like promises, future tense. What will happen over time? Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. The merciful will receive mercy. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. The pure in heart will see God. The peacemakers will be known as children of God. So again, a few more thoughts. What does it mean to be meek? It's not weak. It's not being a pushover. It's not just being humble. I learned that Moses was described in the Old Testament as the meekest man on earth. That gives a little perspective, doesn't it? Moses as an example of meekness. Nothing weak about Moses at all. Jesus has been described as meek, not weak. I think it's something about their relationship with God, knowing who they are and whose they are, knowing their purposes, being open, being faithful to God. They will inherit the land. They will receive the fullness of God's promises. They will live in the richness of that promised land of shalom, peace, abundance, community. And then there's the pure in heart. I have to think of Soren Kierkegaard's work. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And Kierkegaard writes that that one thing is to know and love God. Jesus said, "Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you have fulfilled the law." The pure in heart. Seek God. The pure in heart will see God. Psalm 27 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to live in the house of God all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And a little later in the psalm, "Come," my heart says, "seek God's face. Your face, O Lord, I seek." That's pure in heart. And mercy is not just about forgiveness. It's not just about being let off the hook. Those of us who went to the wisdom school in Pennsylvania, was it 4 years ago, five now? It was all about divine mercy. The idea that mercy is about an exchange, the divine exchange, about the flow of God's love and goodness and our being a part of that. Mercy is about being merciful, receiving mercy, forgiving, being forgiven. It's not a transaction like you earn it. It's about a river that's flowing and you become part of it. And finally, the blessing for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness is not just being squeaky clean. Righteousness is about right relationships with God and everything around us, with people, with creation. Righteousness is intimately connected to justice. Righteousness is worth struggling for, worth being persecuted for. It made me think of the late John Lewis and his call to good trouble. Speak up, speak out, get in the way, get in good trouble, necessary trouble, and help redeem the soul of America. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Dr. King's letter from the Birmingham jail. There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transforms the mores of society. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We are called to be salt. That's the next verses, right after verse 12. We are called to be salt. We are called to be light. How are we, individually, as a community, being called to be light and salt right now, in this place, in this time? The realm of God, the presence of God, is not dependent on what we're feeling or how things are going. It is here. It is real. We can live into it. We are called to be part of it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, help us to know how to be faithful, to be salt, and to be light.